Today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 13. Mark, chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd gathered about him, and he taught them. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
We'll pray for a moment. I came not to call righteous, but sinners. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may understand something of that call today in these few brief minutes. Shut out, we pray, from our minds those things that distract, the things we anticipate for this afternoon, and fasten in our minds, deaf and dull as we are to understand your word, fasten in our minds those things that are true and important today for us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It says so we can plunge straight into what we're studying today, which is Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. And as most of you, I think, know by now, we're having a longer series during these months before Christmas. We're looking at the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and we're trying to study it as carefully as we can in detail. One of the interesting things that happens when we do that, I think, is that we share something of the response that is similar to the contemporaries of Jesus mentioned here. For example, in verse 12, I couldn't help noticing that just now, it says they were all amazed. Now, I think that happens to us as we begin to look at this seriously in a first-hand way. One of the things that I enjoy so much every autumn is that we put a new 80 or 100 people through our Read, Mark, Learn course on Tuesday night. That is young people, usually students and the like, who are here in London for 2 or 3 years. And after about October and November, I sometimes talk with these young people who've been doing the course. One of the things I enjoy discovering is their astonishment at the picture of Jesus that they're beginning to get, so totally different from that which they knew, from the nursery picture, from the impression they'd got even at church. Here they were in front of a picture, a figure they'd not really met and understood before. And in particular, one element that is so new to them is this, what we can only call sovereign authority, this power which is so clear in these early chapters. Authority not only in his speaking, we've already seen that in that rather amusing verse, as it was, and striking verse, that when people went to the synagogue they found a preaching quite different from that of the scribes because he spoke with authority, but particularly in these early chapters, the authority and power in his actions. It seems that there is no hostile power to mankind, whether it is sickness or storm or whatever, that is able to stand in the way of his victorious progress. Well, today on our card, our theme is his grace, his sovereign grace, and that comes in chapter 2, where the underlying theme is the forgiveness that God gave through Christ. And I think that Hugh will have expounded this while I was away last week from verses 1 to 12 and shown this as an illustration of the grace of God in forgiveness. Now, Mark goes on with that And we have another illustration in verse 14. This one, a very short one, only one verse for us to study, and yet a tremendous wealth in it. I'll read it again, if I may, and then I want to draw from it illustrations of the grace of God. As Jesus passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now let me simply define grace before we start. Grace is really part of the character of God. He is a gracious God. It means he is a God who has favor on those who do not deserve it. I was brought up in a church where I got the impression that grace was some quasi-spiritual medicine, that you got a dollop of it if you came to the sacraments. Now, grace does not mean that in the New Testament. It has to do with the very nature of God himself, that he looks with favor on unfavorable situations and people who don't merit any gift or goodness from him. That's what we're looking at now. I've called it sovereign grace. It's an old phrase, because he is a king, as he's represented to us here in chapter 1 and 2, and therefore everything about him is an activity of his sovereignty. So then, what is the sovereign grace of Christ? Well, there are three words that I'm going to give you in our lunch hour today, and I very much hope that they're going to stay in your mind. I want to nail them in, if I can, in these 3 minutes. Sovereign grace means, first of all, choice. In verse 14, we read of a choice. Now, it is not the story of a man making a choice. It is not that one day Levi, when he got to the office, said to his friends, "You know, I've been thinking about it, and I really want to live a better life." You know, "Oh, heavens," they say to himself, "what's gone wrong with him? Has he been to a lunch hour service in Capernaum?" He says, I've decided to ask leave for a year to study the Bible, and I think I'm going to go to college for a year. I'll come back, of course, but I just feel that, well, my wife's got interested in this kind of thing. It got into her about a year ago, and I don't know what she's talking about, really, but I think I want to choose a better way of life." And a friend of mine was listening to Jesus, and I'd quite like to listen to him too. Now, that would be quite understandable, but it's not what this story is about. The central focus in this story is not on Levi any more than it is on anybody else in this chapter. It's on Jesus. The choice is a divine one. It's Christ's choice. He is walking along teaching the crowds. He sees a man and he calls him. He sets his choice upon him. And it is in many ways inexplicable, which is what the story is all about. Obviously, it's inexplicable to the crowd. This man is a traitor. He's in the pay of the occupying power. He's a rapacious character, probably immoral as well. You know, it's not exactly the way to make friends and influence people, if you're talking to a crowd, to choose that kind of man to be your follower. So the crowd certainly were shocked. What about the four disciples? Well, I guess they were out of their minds, don't you think so? He just called these four men to join the team, and they know that he's looking for other people to join the team, and, well, blow me, they say, he went and asked Levi. That's really scuppered the whole enterprise. It would seem to them that to choose a man like this to join the team was a disastrous choice. It only showed that Jesus didn't really know what was going on in people's lives. It was certainly a shock to the Pharisees and proof positive to them that this man is not the religious leader and certainly not the Messiah. Certainly he can't be from God if he chooses men like this. And I don't know, the story doesn't tell us, but my guess is it was a bit of a shock to Levi too. It's a shock to come to a lunch hour when you don't really have anything to do with this kind of thing and find before the lunch hour is out that God, not man, is speaking to you. This man is a moral leper. It may even be that Mark has this thought in his mind. We looked at the leper, didn't we, some weeks ago at the end of chapter 1. It may be that Mark even has this thought in his mind. This man is a moral and social outcast, and Jesus can cure him. I want you to think of the most unlikely person in your office. Take a couple of seconds to think of him or her. The person that would never darken the door of a lunch hour, and even if they did, wouldn't listen, and even if they listened, wouldn't do anything about it. Or think of the most unlikely person who's ever attended one of these lunch hour services. I can't imagine who it was, but I was using my pocket calculator. We've been going for 24 years, and it means that over 500,000 attendances at the lunch hour. Let's think of the most unlikely person that ever came in on a Tuesday and sat down. Well, I have no idea who it was. But I suppose it's in that kind of context and in that perspective that we're to read verse 14. And I don't think that Mark wants us to see this as a unique exception. After all, other members of the original 12 were auditors like Simon the Zealot. I think he means us to see that this is characteristic of Jesus. Jesus delights to call this man. He knows him through and through. He can see the heart of the scribes. He can see the heart of Levi. And Jesus is prepared to put the whole enterprise at risk. Let me tell you, my friend, that when you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, when God called you, similarly, he put his whole enterprise at risk. And the more you live and know your own heart, the more you know that that is the sober truth. It's not that I'm being rude. I've often mentioned what I call the speech day approach. I fear it's sort of come into the church in some of our evangelism. You know those kind of speeches that you had to listen to when that distinguished visitor got up on his feet and preparatory to asking for that half holiday or whatever it was, said, well, of course, you young people are very lucky and you have the future in your hands and you can change the society of ours. And now when Jesus spoke to people, there was no trace of that kind of rather pompous flattery. He didn't say to Levi, you know, if I had you on my side, we could really start to work. Now, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? It is sovereign grace. It is inexplicable choice. And that is what God is doing all the way through the Bible. As you read from Genesis through to Revelation, again and again, it's inexplicable. Joseph brings those two sons of his. Do you remember that story to his father? To lay his hands on them for blessing. And he puts them there with the elder there and the younger there, and his old father crosses over his hands, and he blesses in the first place the younger one. And that goes right through the Bible, God choosing a man or a woman. Wholly unpredictable in certain ways, wholly inexplicable. Secondly, sovereign grace means deliverance. I want to tell you a way in which the forgiveness of God is seriously misunderstood. It can be misunderstood by diminishing it. Forgiveness, for example, is often spoken of and taught as though it was merely God coming and looking at our lives and putting away the stains and the sins of the past, giving us, if you like, a clean slate. Now, that is forgiveness, and it is a very wonderful thing. Of course, the ignorant and the conceited don't realize how wonderful it is. The self-righteous have no idea of what has to be forgiven. But once God has awakened you, and you can see what your life really consists of, and you know how much you need this forgiveness, and you're crying out to God to do something about it, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful thing to think that God is not only forgiven but forgotten, and drown those things in the depth of the sea, that they'll never haunt us anymore. That's a great thing to know. But the New Testament means very much more than pardon when it talks about forgiveness. It means deliverance as well. It means delivering us from those chains that make it impossible for us to serve him. If you have the hymn sheet, you've just been singing about some of those chains. We know this, don't we? When once we become followers of Jesus Christ and we go out to tell our friends about him, we find that, verse 1, they are blind. They have no idea what we're talking about, and there is no way in which we can persuade them. We find that they're deaf. We bring them to a lunch hour service and they hear nothing. We find, verse 3, that they're dead. Nothing stirs them. Now, that is literally true. People are blind. They are ignorant. They are deaf and dumb with regard to Jesus Christ. It's not just that we need a little polishing up. We are lifeless. We have no spiritual life. Now, that's what forgiveness means. It means Christ coming to a man who is incapable of turning over a new leaf. And if he did, incapable of keeping it that way. And what a fat lot of good that kind of Christianity is, isn't it? New resolves, turning over a new leaf, changing this for a moment, and then we slip back to the old thing. Now, forgiveness means God coming into a person's life and pardoning and delivering him from all his sins. Now, what is Levi like? I take it that the mark of Levi, I don't know how dishonest he was, I'm not going to go into that, we don't want to paint him blacker than he was, but I guess he was a man who had a single-minded devotion to personal advancement and enrichment. And he must have been pretty thick-skinned, mustn't he, to attempt that when ostracized by everybody. Someone was telling me how impossible it was, really, to reach the other young men in his office. He said they have got just what I have said now, a single-minded devotion to their advancement and enrichment. He said time is no object. They'll work from 8 in the morning till 8 at night. He said family is easily neglected. He said our managing director is divorced, his whole domestic life shattered. And indeed, people like this, of course, will cut corners in terms of integrity. Because they have got a single-minded devotion. Whatever the old standards in the city were, they don't mind about that. Now, how does the gospel come to them? How are we going to persuade them to look up from their desk for a moment? How are we going to ask them to listen? And if we ask them to listen, how are they going to understand? Is it possible for such a person to become a Christian? Now, no doubt you expect me to say, yes, it is. And the answer is, no, it isn't. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Let me read you some very simple teaching of Jesus. It applies to our Western world very much because we're all really, aren't we, rich compared with the world of Jesus' day. And verse 23, he looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed because they think of these respectable, hard-working, good people. And this rich young ruler seems to have been a good person. He wasn't wicked that Jesus was talking to. And Jesus says to them again, he repeats it, verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? And as another record of his looks, I wonder what they were like, don't you? Verse 27, he looked at them and he said, with men it's impossible. With men it's impossible, not with God, but not with God. Now that's right, it is absolutely impossible. It was impossible for the paralytic to get up. Impossible for him to get up and run out of that room. Only possible when God spoke to him. We cannot become Christians when we like. We can't put off repentance till our deathbed or our retirement. We can't say, yes, one day I'll have time to think about these things and imagine for a moment that our eternal destiny is in our own hands. It's in God's hands. He alone can set us free. We've got to cry to him to have mercy on us and to deliver us from that ignorance, that paralysis, that stubbornness. It's one of the marks of the Gospels, isn't it? Jesus comes up to the man with the withered arm and says, lift up your arm. He asks him to do the impossible. To live the Christian life is an impossibility. But the commandment of Christ gives us the power to do it. Nothing else. So that sovereign grace means not only choice, but delivering power, deliverance. That's the Christ who comes and confronts us today. Now thirdly, from the story, sovereign grace also, let's go back to Mark 2, sovereign grace means one other thing. We've time to look at one other thing. Sovereign grace means also employment. It is intriguing, isn't it, to read verse 15 and 16. I take it that in verse 15, it is Jesus who is the first he, and Levi who is the second his. It goes like this. Jesus sat at table in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. Well, of course they'd feel at home there, wouldn't they? The curtains, the television set, everything is, you know, they're used to that, and they know Levi's wife, and they don't feel sort of out of it. They would in the synagogue. Never go there. But they'll come to Levi's house. So you see what Jesus has done. He's commandeered the house of Levi as a bridgehead into this part of the community. Absolutely untouched by his gospel. But is that not extraordinary that he does it straight away, verse 15? He doesn't wait. He doesn't say to Levi, as we might say, well now, Levi, I think you better go off to Bible college to learn something before I can use you. We wouldn't even say that, would we? We'd say, Levi, you're thinking of Bible college, I know, but that's too previous, as the sergeant major says. You just settle down. You're too enthusiastic. You settle down in a church and share a consistent Christian life. And then after 2 years, the elders will decide whether you can go to Bible college and they'll support you. Well, I think that is very wise, actually. I don't think it is wise for the young convert to go shooting off to Bible college. So I'm not saying that this story disproves that, but it is very interesting, isn't it, that that very moment that Levi rises to follow, not only is the door of his heart open to Jesus Christ, but the door of his house. He yields his life and his latchkey. And Jesus takes over, forms a little church sitting around his table. It's enough to blow the minds of the Pharisees. It breaks every rule of ecclesiastical discipline ever heard of. I think the unconventionality of Jesus is very remarkable. If we want to be real Christian followers of Jesus, we shall be called often to be unconventional. Let me summarize then what this message is about. It tells us that a gracious God still calls men. But when he calls men, he delivers them. They come to him. I've often told you that delightful illustration that Hugh Sylvester used when he came to speak to us many years ago, saying that he had a very large vicarage in those days with many rooms. It was one of those remnants from the past. Most of them are sold. And vicars today live in little rabbit hutches. But in that day, it was a vast house. And he used to say that he would stand when they were ready to go out to some wedding or something, and he would call his wife and two children. He would shout. And from the depth of the house, he would hear, coming. And then he'd wait for 10 minutes. And especially with his wife and daughter, if it was a wedding and they were sort of titivating, it'd be another 10 minutes. In other words, the human call is not very effective. When Jesus comes, he calls. It is an effective call. We hear it in our hearts. It isn't just that the preacher waffles away, that in our hearts things begin to stir that we never suspected were there. We begin to realize that we have ignored a whole part of life that's not just exceedingly important, that is more important than anything else. We begin to realize that to live for this world with no regard for the next world is the action of a fool. To travel the broad way that leads to destruction, to fall into hell without a moment's thought, what is that but utter folly? And Jesus calls and delivers and amazingly uses such a man as this. So, my friends, there's hope for any of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you call men, and we ask you in your sovereign mercy to call somebody today in this service, to draw near to them, to set your gracious hand upon them, to deliver them from ignorance and agnosticism and doubt and sin, to turn their hearts, to lift them, so to speak, up and to set them right, and then to use them. May there be those who in their hearts even now cry to you to forgive and to save and to cleanse and to renew. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.